Well, we come to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. And before we read Joshua chapter 8, a few comments about where we've got to in this great, true history in the Old Testament. We've left Joshua and the Israelites at the end of chapter 7 in a very deep valley, physically and spiritually speaking. It's called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. And we see verse 26 of chapter 7, a great heap of stones has been raised up that are still in place when this account is written. And it's not a monument as after the crossing of the Jordan to the miraculous work of God. That was a pile of stones, a different type of stones. It's not the heap of ruined Jericho. That was another pile of stones. This is a different kind of monument. It's a monument to a crisis within the people of God, a moral catastrophe, trouble brought upon the people. After Jericho, down on the plain, Joshua knew the next place to go was up the valley to the head, to the city of Ai. That must be taken. That's strategic. From that point onwards, they can go south and north through the hill country and take it. It was the gateway. And in many ways, strategically, once Jericho and Ai are taken, the game is over. And the nations around them know it. And we'll see that in chapter 9. So he knows he must go up. And they did go up. He led the forces up and they assessed it. And they said there are a few fighting men here. So they'd make the decision to take only a few of their own. And they lose. And they're defeated. And they lose 3,000 men who die there as they retreat. And Joshua was broken by that defeat. He tears his clothes and he falls down in prayer, but he's not mourning about the real cause of that defeat. He doesn't know the real cause of it until the Lord speaks to him and reveals it. The Lord tells him in chapter 7, you're feeling the weight of my curse and not my blessing, not because you had the wrong strategy because you took a few soldiers up, not because I've abandoned you, because I've changed my character somehow. No, neither of those two things, but because within you there is a man whose heart has been captured by the sin of covetousness. A man who can't trust the Lord to provide in his own time. But he saw and he took. And he took what he thought he needed then. And that's all exposed in chapter 7. It's because whatever we hide is all open, of course, to the living God. And once Achan is exposed, Joshua knows what he must do about that. And all Israel join him. And that's the tragic tale of chapter 7. And that's the reason for the heap of stones at the end of chapter 7, raised over Achan and all his household. And it leaves us with that question. Can God work with a people like that? Will he abandon his project? Will he continue to give them the land that he's promised when they can't step one foot into it without that kind of thing happening, them stepping away from the law? If they are to progress, they've got to get up. They've got to go again to Ai. But will the Lord go with them? That's the question we ought to be asking as we contemplate this pile of stones at the end of chapter 7. And so now I'm going to read chapter 8. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 29. Let's just hear the words of the Lord as we see what he does there. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us, until we've drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they're fleeing from us, just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you've taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place towards the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he'd stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none left that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all fell that day, both men and women. All who fell were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to his name. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we want to be obedient in reading and listening to all of your word. We ask for understanding by your spirit this morning. We ask, Lord, that all that I say that is helpful and true will be remembered and brought, you'll bring it to fruit by your spirit, and anything that is not helpful will be forgotten. Father, we ask, Lord, that you will be very much present with us as we read these words. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
A great reversal, isn't it, as we think about chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, and the end of what I've just read in chapter 8, from shame and the curse of sin and the need to cleanse the people to the honour of blessing and victory. From one pile of stones heaped over a cursed Israelite man and his household to another pile of stones, this time heaped over a cursed Gentile king. All of it as instructed by the Lord, executed by the Lord for their blessing and for our instruction as believers in the same Lord this morning. Though our mission is very different, and of all times, this is vital to say again and again, isn't it? As we hear news from the Middle East, what we see now has nothing to do with what we read here. Our mission as a church is utterly different. We are looking, like them, to the fullness of rest. Our mission is to take the gospel word into the whole world. We're not interested in territory and things like this. But for this time, at this place, this was the Lord's will for his people. So what does it mean for them to make this progress? What are they learning in this process? What does it mean for us as we move forward in progress, in faith in the Lord, and fulfill our commission, our great commission from the Lord Jesus? How can God work with us? What is faith like? Well, I want to make four observations, reflections on this chapter. I think as a chapter, the story is well told and it's clear what happens. The ambush, the strategy of the Lord, the outcome is all very clear. What are we to think about it? What are we to reflect on? What are we to learn from it? I've got four things I'd like us to notice. And as we move forward as God's people in faith, and faith grows, I think we can see here, as we move forward, firstly, in fearful confidence. Slightly paradoxical, these statements here. Fearful confidence. That's the first thing we must understand as we read chapter 8 of Joshua, because that's where they are at the beginning of it, isn't it? Verse 1 of chapter 8, the believers are in a state of fear and dismay. That's what the Lord says, do not fear and do not be dismayed. They must be in that state for him to say that to them. And in one sense, that's absolutely right. They should be in a state of fear and dismay. They've just witnessed in chapter 7 what it's like to be in the hands of the living God, who is just, who is perfect, who is holy, and who is angry with sin. They've just seen that. Chapter 7, verse 26. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. That's how the Lord is described. They're right to fear him in that sense. They're right because they've just been reminded too that the Lord has complete knowledge of every person, the thoughts and inclinations of every heart. One man picked out from the mass of the people by tribe, by clan, by household, to the one heart that is coveting. Just like the woman at the well in Samaria who met Jesus and she said, he told me everything that I ever did. They should fear this God who can see into our hearts. Right that they fear because they've just had a very graphic, physical, horrific demonstration of the curse of sin, the death consequences of sin, where it leads. It's right too because they've had a shock, haven't they? That was Joshua's reaction. He rent his clothes and he should have been shocked deeply at the fact that among them there was someone who looked like a believer and who really was serving another God, himself, his own covetousness. And they've seen that God will see that and he will not bless his people as open sin is among them. So they should be in a state of fear. We might understand that for them, but how about for us as well? Well, we won't feel the wonder of this chapter, the encouragement of this chapter, if we don't share in a right sense of fear. And I say this very carefully, but there is a right sense in which believers across the ages must fear God. Not in a cringing way, because God is not personal, that he is somehow out there and against us. No, not that way. Not an anxious fear because we can't predict how God's going to behave. No, that's not our God either. But a reverent and an awestruck, eyes wide open acknowledgement of who God really is. That's the fear of God that we must have. Because Joshua's God is our God too. He hasn't changed. We can see that if we were in any doubt, in black and white, if we turn together to Acts chapter 5, there's a parallel experience that the church has, which is parallel to Joshua chapter 7, right at the very beginning in the life of the first Christians. You'll perhaps know this account and have felt the shock of it, as they did then. And as we've read Joshua, perhaps you've thought, this has its parallel in the New Testament. And here it is in Acts chapter 5. We read just in chapter 4 how the believers are sharing everything and they're selling land and houses so that no one would be in need. And then in chapter 5, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. The idea is he's bringing it as if these are the proceeds from our house sale. And he's lying because he's kept some behind. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Is God the same in Acts chapter 5 as he was in Joshua chapter 7? Yes. Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. He sees, knows. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So at the very start of the new era, the church era, the Holy Spirit works in this way to show us that the living God is still the living God. He is still the fearful, awesome God who sees and knows, who cannot abide hypocrisy and sin, and who will judge it. And the believers then were filled with fear, as the believers in Joshua's day were filled with fear. Now, we might find it uncomfortable, and you might wonder, why am I dwelling on this morning? Why are we not moving on quickly to the victory at Ai? I think because this is the way chapter 8 begins, with this fear, we must let it sink in ourselves and understand that God is the same. C.S. Lewis puts it very well, doesn't he? In his Narnia series, his allegory of Jesus, Aslan, the lion, how does he describe him? Aslan is not a tame lion. And yet we want to tame God and say, well, our New Testament God, as some people might falsely say, well, he's loving. This Old Testament God you've got in the book of Joshua, no, we've moved on from that. That was a different time. No, he's the same God. And so we approach this chapter and our fulfilling of our mission given by God in the same sense, the right sense of fear. And we're still on verse 1 of chapter 8 of Joshua, because we need to be brought to that place to then hear the Lord's words of comfort and confidence. Fearful confidence is what I'm trying to convey, because he immediately says to them, do not fear and do not be dismayed. That is an empty message if there has been no sense of who God is and our position before him. But he says, do not fear and do not be dismayed. You must move on, yes, but you must move on my terms to fulfill my mission. Confidence in what? Back in Joshua 8. Well, in the unchanging promises of the Lord. He's not abandoned them. He's resolved to bless them. He's resolved to dwell with them, to be with them. He said that to Joshua, I will be with you as I was with Moses. And now that this defiant, this hypocritical sin has been removed from them, he blesses them again and they move forward together, as it were. And we see that in chapter 8, don't we? That he's resolved to bless. He says, I have given, verse 1 and verse 7, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. I'm resolved to bless you. Verse 18, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin, for I will give it into your hand. I am resolved. Go confidently. I am determined to be with you. Go up confidently with a right sense of who I am. The church today as well must go forward with the Great Commission, doing it in fearful confidence, knowing that sin cannot and must not be tolerated openly amongst us. We have enough warnings in the New Testament of that. Jesus himself says it to John in Revelation, that he will remove lampstands. He will not bless churches where open sin is tolerated. We deal with the same God. But he resolves to bless his mission as we faithfully fulfill it with fearful confidence. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, Ananias and Sapphira, is followed by verse 12. Now, with many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Immediately, God's blessing. He is with them still. We've dwelt a lot on that first heading, and the other three will be much more brief. But we must go forward with fearful confidence. Secondly, we see how they go forward in frail strength. Now, last time they approached the city of Ai with just a fraction of their forces because they assessed the city and they said, there are just a few soldiers there. And they lost, we know, 3,000 of their men as they fled away. Now, God instructs them in verse 1 of chapter 8, take all of your fighting men. That's not because they're going to need all of them to take Ai. It's not a game of numbers. It's really because they need to learn, whether they go in full force or they go in just a small group of them, the only success they will have will be when God is with them. That's the message. It's kind of the reverse message of Gideon, when he wants to take more and God says, no, take fewer and fewer and fewer. It's going to be my hand that gives you this victory. It's the opposite way around, but it's the same lesson. Whether there's many or few, you need me with you, and the blessing comes from me. One commentator says, how utterly dependent God's people are upon God's power for any success. Now, with the children earlier on, I was talking about prayer, what we might pray for, and I slightly flippantly say, would we pray for dinner but not for a snack? But it's just a little illustration of just in our hearts, we cling on to this idea that there are some matters which I could just deal with, Lord, thank you very much. They're in my realm. They're within my competence. I'm used to doing them. It's my comfort zone, and I don't really need to bring those to you. But the Lord is teaching them, he's teaching us, in absolutely everything, we depend on his blessing, his presence with us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Psalm 3, verse 8. So we need to see God's hand at work here, and they go forward in frail strength. So whether they are mighty men of valour, as they're called, which is the elite forces, and they were strong men, God made them strong men as their creator. They go forward in his strength as his instruments. And whether God chooses to use a miracle like he did at Jericho, flattening those walls, or whether he uses military strategy like he does here at Ai, sensible, clever military strategy, which works. Either way, it's God's hand. They are his instruments. His people are doing his work in his strength. So as Joshua lifts the javelin in verse 18, he stretches out the javelin over towards Ai. It's his hand holding it up, and it's the ambushing soldiers who go into the city and do what they need to do, and then the rest of them turn back and they meet the soldiers in the middle and they do obediently fulfill what they are told to do with their own hands, it's still the hand of the Lord doing it all. That's the picture. It reminds us of the way out of Egypt, just as going in is the same as the way out, as Moses is told to raise his staff over the Red Sea, and the Lord makes a path through, and then the Lord closes the sea over Pharaoh's pursuing soldiers. That word pursuing comes up again here in Joshua, as Ai are determined to pursue Israel deeper and deeper into the wilderness, and then they find the hands of the Lord close over them. The Lord is working in the same way, using different means. So they go forward in frail strength as instruments of the Lord, realizing that the only power, the only success is in him. The battle is the Lord's. And that's as much true today as it was then, as we go forward in our commission into the world with the gospel word of Jesus Christ. We can only have success. We will only see power at work when God is blessing it. And he will. He said, he promised it, didn't he? Jesus promised it. He said, I will be with you until the end of the age. By my spirit, I will be powerfully at work. I will be doing my work. And he promised too, in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. We go out as his instruments, doing his will in frail strength. Fearful confidence, frail strength, and contented longing. Contented longing. What we saw in chapter 7 was a man whose heart was captured by covetousness, which at root is a not trusting in God, not trusting in his provision. It's saying, here is some beautiful spoil. It looks valuable, it is rare, it's unusual. I will take that. And the Lord has said he'll provide, but I'm going to take that, I'm going to bury it, and that's going to be my nest egg, or whatever we might call it, my security. That's at the heart of Achan. It's the opposite to the heart that they were meant to have, a heart of content reliance on God's provision. And that's what they learn here, because whereas in Jericho, that was the first fruits to be given entirely to the Lord, at Ai, the Lord provides for them, and he says, you shall have the spoil and the livestock, verse 2 of chapter 8. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. The Lord will provide. And that's exactly what they did, chapter 8, verse 27. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded Joshua. God is providing, and they are to find contentment in his provision, in his time. And yet at the same time, it's a kind of down payment, isn't it? It's very far from the image of rest and blessing and flourishing that they know is fully for them in this promised land. They're surrounded by a heap of ruins, and they've got this spoil. That's very different from having vineyards and homes built and being settled and prospering. They know that's to come. And so they're longing for that, but at the same time, they're content with the way the Lord is providing for them step by step. They've had to learn that lesson through the wilderness, haven't they, with the manna, the God's provision for them, and they're learning it again. Don't be like Achan, grabbing, but wait for God's provision there. That's what they had to learn. Contented longing. And that's the same for us, isn't it? We are given provision today as we journey as disciples. We're told to pray about our daily bread, and yet we're also told to long and look for the full rest that we're promised in Christ. There will be no hunger and thirst anymore. There will be no want, but we will have everything that we need fully and finally for all eternity in Christ. Contented longing as they go forward. And finally, devoted wonder. Verse 28 and 29 of chapter 8 is a kind of summary of what has happened. We read there, so Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. The point is complete, unqualified, full obedience to the word of the Lord by Joshua and the people that day, that are devoting to destruction of the city. That's the language used, and that's how God has described it. And we do find this hard to read. It is hard reading. But we notice that the author is not at all embarrassed by this. There is no note of apology in this text for us. In fact, it's written as a history which is to give them a source of praise and prayer as they read it again and they see what the Lord has done, how he has reversed that situation, and how justly he has punished wickedness. We know that because in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we read of what are these cultures like which they are encountering. We read of how they encounter perversion of every kind, too disgusting to name, and including child sacrifice to the god Molech. That's what they're finding, and this is how the Lord is judging it here. This is the Lord's verdict on it. It will help us as we notice, as in verses 28 and 29, we read of what happened to the king, that this is a sign of God's curse on this place. Just as he placed a curse on Jericho and said, no one should rebuild this city, he's doing the same with the king here, because we read in Deuteronomy that a hanged man is cursed by God. It's a symbol of God's verdict on this city. And Joshua and the people are devoted to the Lord's command, and they devote the city to the Lord and all his judgments. And they say, your ways are right, Lord. You are righteous in all your ways. And that must be our attitude as we make progress, to remain totally devoted to the Lord and all his ways and all his words. Again, that pains to emphasize this. What happens here is nothing like what we are doing now as God's people in the world, as we bring the gospel in one sense. But in another sense, there is a message we bring which is not going to be welcome, which we will be tempted to withdraw and change. And we'll say, Lord, no, not that can't be the message you want us to say to the world. It's too hard to hear. It's too challenging. It will bring us trouble, Lord. We don't want to do it. But we're called to devotion, to all of the words of Jesus. That's what he said. Go and teach them to obey all my commands. That's what we're to do in every nation, in every culture. That's extremely an unpopular idea right now, isn't it? That this message, this one message, should be for all nations at all times, in all places. But yet it is our commission. We are to do it. We are to fulfill it. And we're to do it in confidence, knowing this is the right thing. It's the best thing for everyone in the world as we do it. So we pray for people who are doing it in New Zealand. And so we pray for people who are translating the Bible for Southeast Asia, because we're convicted that this is the Lord Jesus' commission for us to be faithful to this. It is a message of blessing and of curse, of the curse of sin and the consequence of it. We need to bring that message to the world, and we'll be tempted to step back from it. We need to bring this message of gospel hope. And that's where we are left in this passage, actually, as we see a mound of stones over a cursed king. We wonder, because we say not why them, but actually why not us who have sinned also? And as Joshua and the people look at this mound of stones, they must be reminded of the other mound of stones over one of their own. And perhaps they think to themselves also, why not us? How can God bless us? And as we contemplate these piles of stones, our eyes turn to another cursed man. This one outside Jerusalem. Another king, the king of the Jews, who was hung on a cross, which God had said was a sign of his curse. And we read earlier in our service, Galatians chapter 3, how Jesus willingly went there to become this curse in our place. Galatians 3, verse 13. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, Joshua and his generation didn't have the privilege we have of seeing how all of this is fulfilled in Christ and how it means that all nations can be brought in as the curse is dealt with by him. But next week we'll see how they did have signs. As they gather on the two mountains, they're going to have the law read, they're going to have the altar of sacrifice, and they're going to see God's grace in the face of their own sin. So as God's people make progress in faith, we see their fearful confidence, their frail strength, contented longing, devoted wonder. And as we make progress in our faith, in our gospel commission, we pray for those same things as we serve the same living God. Let's pray. Father, help us as this word settles in our hearts, help us to understand it, and help us to know you as the same living God. The God of Joshua is our God. And we thank you so much, Father, for that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cursed King for our sake, redeeming us so that we might not end in this way, under the curse of our own sin and death, but given life and blessing in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.